Jesus plus nothing. 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley is celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-956-9566. That's toll free at 877-956-9566. Via satellite from Texas, it's The Grace Message with Dr. Andrew Farley.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to The Grace Message. This is Andrew Farley. So glad you're joining us live right now. That number, 877-956-9566. We've got two open lines. Lots of room for you this Sunday afternoon. We are live taking your calls. If you've got a question about a scripture passage, maybe there's something you heard in church just this morning and you're still scratching your head going, what is that about? What does that even mean? Well, let's make it a conversation together right now, 877-956-9566. And if you're a first-time caller today, you got to know we love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. And if you're a veteran listener who's called in the past, maybe you got something new on your mind today. By all means, join us as well. Again, one open line remains, still room for you if you call right now, 877-956-9566. Maybe you've got a personal problem going on in your life right now, in your marriage, with your kids, in your church. You're looking for that grace-based perspective. Well, that's exactly why we're here on The Grace Message this Sunday afternoon, live for you. So join us right now, 877-956-9566. Still one open line and room for you. We're going to start out in Tennessee today, and we'll talk with Sue. Hey, Sue, what do you got for us today?
Hey, Andrew. Thank you so much for your teaching. I just love the way you explain things.
Oh, thank you, Sue.
Yes, can you hear me?
Yes, what is on your mind?
Okay, I had two scriptures I would love for you to explain.
Okay.
The first one is 1 chapter 2, when Paul starts off saying, well, Christ is the propitiation for your sins, what he did, you know, took care of it. But then it seems like he contradicts himself immediately thereafter and says, if you keep his commandments, or if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. And if you commandments then and you say you know him, then the truth is not in you. That one.
Yeah.
And then when Jesus says, let's see, this is Luke. Sorry.
That's okay.
Luke 21:36.
Okay.
Where Jesus says, pray that you may be counted worthy to escape. And I'm assuming he's talking about the rapture. How can we be counted worthy? That's what I want to know.
Okay. All right. Sounds good, Sue. Well, first of all, we can work backwards. We'll start in Luke 21. This idea of being worthy, well, that's what the King James says. But when you look back at other translations, you look at the NIV, you look at the New American Standard, some of these are based on earlier manuscripts. The NASB, for example, is based on earlier manuscripts than the ones used for the King James. And it says that you will have strength, praying that you will have strength to escape all these things. And likewise, the NIV says that you may be able to escape. So I think the word worthy is really throwing you off there in the King James Version. It's as if, you know, we're bowing down, begging for mercy. We're not worthy. We're not worthy. And that's not really what the translation is saying here. He's just saying, pray that you will have strength. Pray that you will be able. Pray that you will be able to escape all these things that are going to take place. And so that's what's in focus there. It's not a worthiness issue. It's not a case of being unworthy and somehow trying to get worthy. I mean, look, you were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So you're worth something to God. You are priceless, and you're of incredible value to him. So that word worthy could really throw you off. I would encourage you to look at a few other translations, and then I just think the whole thing just opens up wide for you, and you start to see, no, this is simply about praying concerning endurance to make it through. And of course, my goodness, we pray those kinds of prayers all the time, don't we? We probably prayed those dozens, hundreds of times during COVID. We ask for protection. We ask for wisdom. We ask for endurance. We ask for patience in the Lord and through Him and all those things. So this is no different than that. It's not really a worthiness issue. Now, concerning your other questions, I mean, in 1 John 5 and 1 John 2, we see these concerns that you had. The reality is this commandment keeping is not about Moses, it's about Jesus. And 1 John says these are his commands: to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to love others even as he has loved us. So there's a salvation issue in another place in the letter, right? In other words, if you hold fast to the gospel, if you believe, if you have put your trust in Christ, that's the condition for salvation. But elsewhere, we see the Apostle John just stating a fact. I mean, if you love me, what's going to happen? You're going to keep my commandments. If you're born of God, then you're going to have these commandments written on your heart. And somebody says, well, I'm not keeping the commandments. I have neglected the Sabbath. I have neglected tithing. I have neglected all kinds of commandments. Well, those aren't the commandments. Those are not the things that the Apostle John is talking about in his epistle. He says, these are his commands, to believe and love. And then he says, these commands are not burdensome. So we got to put our New Testament glasses on. We got to put our new covenant lenses on, and we got to start seeing that not every time we see his commandments does it refer to Moses. No, here it's referring to Jesus and these New Testament commands that he has etched on the lining of your spiritual heart. So what a tremendous freedom to realize, hey, I don't have to wake up every day and wonder if I'm keeping enough commandments to be saved. He's not saying that. He's saying that if you love God, and if you have the love of God poured in your heart, and if you are born of God, then you're going to have a new tendency and a new trend in your life. And that new trend will be that you are believing in Christ and loving other people. That's your new default setting. Just like when you bring a computer home, it has default settings on it. Well, if you're born of God, if you're born again, if you're born of the Spirit, you've got new default settings. And part of that is that you're going to love other believers because it's innate. It's on your heart. You can't get away from it. You love the bride of Christ. You love the church. You might not like the personalities of everybody you meet. You may get annoyed by some people's quirks. But if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, then you have an innate, inborn love for the body of Jesus Christ. And you can't help it. You can't get away from it. It's awesome. It's rigged. God put it there. He poured out his love in your heart. So, Sue, I hope that helps. I'll put you back on. Does that make sense? Does that help you wrestle
Absolutely.
With these things?
Absolutely. Yes, you always.
Good.
And that he wasn't referring to those commands, Ten Commandments, those commands.
Perfect. All right. Well, Sue, thank you, my friend, and so glad that was helpful. Please call us back anytime. We love hearing from you there in Tennessee. All right, let's go to Maryland now, and we'll talk with Alex. Hey, Alex, what do you got for us today?
Hello, Pastor Pauline. Hey. Good to hear from you.
Yes.
My question is, must have baptism or is optional? Water baptism.
Okay. All right. Sounds good. Yeah. Water baptism is a normal Christian celebration. And I choose my words carefully there because it's certainly the norm. It's certainly regular. I mean, you look at the early church and they believed unto salvation, for by grace you are saved through faith. And then they celebrated in water. Now, the water didn't cause the salvation. The water didn't influence God. He says, oh, look, he's in, you know, Alex is sitting in a tub of water, therefore I'm going to save him. No, the water doesn't cause salvation. The water comes as a celebration, just like the Lord's Supper. I mean, when you raise that glass to your lips, are your sins being forgiven? No. You're doing that in remembrance of what Christ did. Likewise, when you eat that bread at the Lord's Supper, are you getting saved? No, that's done in remembrance of Him. Well, same thing with water baptism. You jump in a swimming pool, the family applauds, the church crowd is there, and they say, wow, this is awesome. Alex is in Christ, and Christ is in Alex, and he's celebrating with our church body today, and everybody applauds, and there's cheers of joy and prayers for you. And man, that's what water baptism is. It's a celebration. You say, well, how can you conclude that? Easily. Easily. I mean, Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, I thank God that I did not baptize many of you. Why would he thank God that he didn't baptize many of them? If people were saved by water baptism, why would the Apostle Paul thank God that he didn't baptize many people? He goes on, he says, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Why would he say that? Because it's the preaching of the gospel that saves people. It's not water baptism that saves people. So Paul did very little baptizing and a whole lot of preaching, and rightly so, because it is the proclaiming of the gospel and the hearing of the gospel and the believing of the gospel, that's what brings salvation, and water baptism is a celebration of that. You say, can you be sure? Well, yes, you can. Let's look at Acts chapter 10. I mean, Peter shows up on the scene and he sees a bunch of Gentiles, and this is a shocker for him. I mean, these Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Are you kidding me? Well, Peter is excited and he can't believe it. And so he looks upon these Gentiles who were already saved. They already have the Spirit. And he says, what stops them? What prevents them from being baptized in water? In other words, let's celebrate. Let's have a birthday party. Let's have an incredible celebration of what's already happened. It already happened. Salvation already occurred before Peter even shows up. And so someone who is teaching that water baptism causes salvation, they don't know what they're talking about, and they basically have to explain away Acts 10. And I've watched them do it. I've watched them do mental gymnastics, trying to avoid the topic, trying to reorder the events, trying to change the account. They can't explain Acts 10, and it's because we're not saved by water baptism. It is only a celebration. You know, the third evidence of this is just every passage that talks about salvation that doesn't talk about water baptism. Ephesians, for by grace you are saved through faith. Where's the water baptism? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Where's the water baptism? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household. Where's the baptism? And so we can ask, where's the baptism, about a dozen passages or more. Where's the baptism? And the question is, why isn't it there? And the answer is, because it doesn't cause anything. Water baptism was a public demonstration of membership. I'm a part of this group. I'm a part of this movement. I'm a part of this philosophy. I'm a part of this teaching. I'm a part of this group. And so people were baptized into John the Baptist's baptism. And they were repenting from sins. I better stop sinning. I better stop sinning. And that's what John the Baptist taught. He taught, stop those sins, would you? He taught repentance from sins, and he baptized people. And yet he was also warning them. He was saying, now there's somebody coming later. And by the way, I'm not even fit. I'm not qualified to tie his shoes. And his name is Jesus. But the point is that water baptism existed before Jesus and before Christianity, and it's always been about celebrating that you're part of a movement, of a teaching, of a group. It is identification. And in fact, you know, rumor has it this word baptize actually came from dyeing cloths. The idea was you would go down to the seashore and you'd get seashells by the seashore. I'm choosing my words carefully because of the tongue twister there, but seashells by the seashore, and you would crumble them up into a fine powder, mix them with water, stir it up into a purple dye, and then you would take a white cloth and you would dip it in the purple dye. And of course, the white cloth becomes purple, and it's then reserved for a very special use, often for royalty. And the idea is that maybe this is where the word baptism first started, and it has to do with dipping that white cloth in the dye, and then that dye serving a special purpose. Well, likewise, we are put in Christ spiritually, and we are baptized into the Spirit, and we are then for royal use. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And then when we jump in the swimming pool, when we go down to the lake or the river and we celebrate with friends, we're doing it in remembrance of that spiritual reality. But look, there's no liquid on earth that makes you forgiven. That was the blood of Christ. You want a liquid, look to the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, not the H2O at the local swimming hole. You want to know what makes you right, it's the cross and the resurrection, not being dunked in a tank on Sunday morning at 11:45. It is the finished work of Christ, not your work, that makes you right before God. And so there is a proper place of baptism. It should be celebrated because new birth in Christ should be celebrated. But there's nothing magical about H2O. There's nothing incredible about water that causes you to be made right before God. That only happens when you put your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Alex, I hope that encourages you, my friend. I hope it clarifies some things. And, you know, if we're not careful, we end up like the Judaizers. You know what I'm talking about. You fish through the book of Galatians and you find out they were adding a physical act to salvation. And they were saying that circumcision would make you right before God. Oh, faith is great. Oh, you've got faith in Jesus? Oh, I think that's fantastic. Now, if you would just get circumcised, then you could be a super Christian. Well, fast forward 2,000 years later, are we doing any better when we mix water baptism in as the formula to get saved? It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus circumcision. It's Jesus plus nothing. That's the truth that sets us free. Thanks, Alex. Call us back in Maryland there anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, speaking of Maryland, we'll go there again. This time we'll talk with David. Hey, David.
Hello, Dr. Farley. It's good to talk to you. And thank you for taking my call.
Yes. What's on your mind?
So, We've been married for 18 years. So, you know, when we got married, my wife and I, we had nothing. And, you know, over the years, you know, we were able to purchase our houses and things like that. So now, after all these years, my wife has asked me to separate our finances. In other words, you know, I'll be responsible for debt that we incurred together. But, you know, that's under my name and, you know, including student loans and things like that. And we'll be sharing our other household expenses. So, but that doesn't sit right with me because, you know, we became one when we got married. So is there any biblical explanation for that? I'm saying I'm of the opinion that we shouldn't have separate accounts.
Mm-hmm. Let me ask you, David, have you personally made some poor choices? Is there anything that she's upset about how you've handled the money? Has there been too much spending or not allowing her to buy something? Or what's behind this?
I'm glad you asked me that, Dr. Fali. She has never, ever brought anything, any child, kind of charges against me.
Okay, okay.
So,
Yeah, all right, sounds good. Well, I think we gotta start with that conversation, and I don't really think you should blindly just change things without a conversation. I mean, my goodness, you're saying she hasn't brought a charge against you or an accusation or even a complaint, and then out of the blue, out of nowhere, she's saying, let's have separate finances. Well, you guys are married. You've been married a long time. So I'm not saying there's a right or wrong way to do this, but I am saying, how about we talk? I mean, can you get in a room with her, maybe with a mediator, a counselor, or have you tried one-on-one by yourselves? I mean, at some point, the question of why do our finances need to be separate? Is there something I could do differently? Is there something I could do better? Marriage is built on communication. And it sounds to me like you've had a tremendous breakdown in communication. There's a wall put up. It would be like, you know, if I went to my wife and I said, hey, I think we need to live in Oklahoma. And she says, why? And I give no answer. And she asks again, what's up with that? Why Oklahoma? And I give no answer. I mean, moving to Oklahoma is something you want to talk about. Well, so is dividing your finances down the middle, separating all the cash, all the savings, having two different accounts, functioning as separate individuals. Something's up there. I mean, this is a conversation worth happening. So, and worth having. So I would encourage you to have two or three conversations to make sure, A, you know her reasoning, what her thoughts are. Maybe she's got an amazing reason, but she hasn't told you. And maybe her reasoning is faulty. Maybe there's some misunderstanding. Or maybe her motives aren't good at all. I mean, maybe she's planning something like a separation, and you guys just need to be more candid with each other. So there's two or three or four possibilities as to why this is happening. And until I had that answer, until I understood the why, I don't think you just blindly jump into financial separation. You've been married for a really long time. So let's come to the table and talk. Let's find a counselor. Let's find a friend. Let's find someone who is financially adept and ask them to sit down with us and let's navigate this. We're not in a hurry. What's the rush? Has something happened? Well, if something's happened, let's talk about it. So communication. Don't call it right. Don't call it wrong. Don't make a decision about it. Don't come up with a verdict on it until there's been two or three conversations. Push this. Push it until there's good, healthy communication on both sides, and ask for help. Get a neutral party into this, and let's understand it, David. It needs to be understood before any decision can be made. There's no right or wrong, but let's just get to the bottom of it. Thanks for your call. Let's go to Minnesota. We'll talk with Mike. Hey, Mike, what's on your mind today?
Hey, Andrew, thanks for taking my call, and just want to say how much I appreciate your ministry. I've learned tons over the last couple of years, so it's just been amazing. So one of the things I've really gotten a good grasp of is really how free we are as Christians and the wonderful freedom of grace and how expansive it is. It's just amazing.
Yes.
At the same time, I'm kind of looking at, you know, we still have laws of our land, and
right.
We're under grace, we're not under law, but we still have laws of our land.
Yeah.
And, you know, as a parent and as a grandparent, we have rules and boundaries in our homes too. So I was just kind of wondering if you could maybe explain how those things work together.
Yeah, that's a great question, Mike. Some people, I don't know how they make the leap. They go from, you know, we're not under law, we're under grace, to who cares about the speed limit and the police officers and paying your taxes. And I mean, it's the minority that might go there, but you just want to shake them and say, are you out of your mind? Romans chapter 13 says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against God and what he has instituted, and so they will bring judgment on themselves. Now, of course, you know, the legalists will come out in droves to say, see, judgment, God's going to judge you. Well, that's not really what it's saying. It's saying, what do you think's going to happen? If you disobey the government, you can expect judgment from them and from other people. I mean, they're going to see you. They're going to say you're lawless. You're engaged in lawlessness. You're living a chaotic life. You're disobeying authorities. You have no respect for the country that you live in. That's not the reputation that Christians need. And the Apostle Peter addresses this in his fourth chapter. He says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So why go through useless suffering? I mean, seriously. You want to live your life looking over your shoulder, wondering if the cops are coming for you? Do you want to look over your shoulder, having to get all your lies lined up so that you're consistently deceiving people? It's stressful. It's too much anxiety. Your body can't even bear it. You're not made for it. And God's not an ogre in the sky trying to get you to behave like a Boy Scout just so he can say, oh, look at how holy Mike is in Minnesota. No, he's actually trying to spare us the stress and anxiety. He's trying to counsel us and guide us into the truth of what is a useful, practical, tangible way to find fulfillment in life, and it certainly isn't by running around disobeying the laws of the land. So if you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or even as any kind of criminal, he says, it's not worth it. Don't do it. Now, look, if you're suffering just because of your faith in Christ, well, that's a different matter. He says, don't be ashamed. Praise God that you bear that name of Christian in Christ. So Paul makes it clear, Peter makes it clear, we're living under God's grace, but the Spirit of God is motivating us and inspiring us to obey governing authorities. And we don't have that rebellious spirit. We've got a new man in Christ. We're new creatures. We're new creations. We're slaves of righteousness. I mean, Jesus's goal was not to change the Roman government. Paul's goal was not to change the Roman government. They had a different agenda. It was spiritual in nature. And as far as laws and authorities, I mean, they went about giving respect. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Render unto God what is God's. But don't see that, don't look at that as some sort of a conflict or some sort of a either or. You can render unto God what is God's, and you can render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. So remain in good standing. Remain in good reputation. Don't go off and rebel simply because you're living under grace and you're saved. In fact, let your salvation really percolate. Let it be the motivation for upright living. Titus chapter 2 says the grace of God teaches us to say no to sin and to live upright lives right here, right now. So that's the big deal. I mean, we're inspired, we are motivated, we are really enthused through the presence of Christ living in us, and he's never going to lead us to disobey. So we've got obedient hearts, we've got righteous hearts, we can live from the heart and give from the heart, we're partakers of the divine nature, we are aliens in this world, and my goodness, we're ministers of peace. How to have peace with God, how to have reconciliation with other people. The Spirit of God is our counselor. We've got the best message on the planet. The last thing we need to do is be distracted by rebelling against laws that are there to protect us anyway. All right, those are my thoughts, Mike. Thanks for your question. It was a great one. And please call us back anytime. Great to hear from you. Well, we got wide open lines now. We've only hit the halfway mark. Four open lines. Lots of room for you to get in with your question right now. If you've got a question about a scripture passage, maybe, I don't know, maybe you heard something in church this morning and you're still perplexed. You're scratching your head going, what was that about? Well, let's make it a conversation together right now, 877-956-9566. Maybe you've got a personal problem going on in your life, in your marriage, with your kids, in your church. You're looking for that grace-based perspective. Well, that's exactly why we're here for you right now. Four open lines remain, a rare opportunity mid-program to jump in right now. If you're a first-time caller today, you got to know we love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. And if you're a veteran listener, maybe you've called in the past, but it's been a while, you got something new on your mind, four open lines right now, plenty of room. So jump in with your question, 877-956-9566. That's the number. If that personal problem is going on right now and you just need some help, a bit of counsel, well, that's why we're here too. So whatever may be on your mind, jump in right now, 877-956-9566. Well, you know, our new book, it's called The Perfect You, and so excited. It's been out about, I guess, 7 or 8 weeks now, and it's hit some top 10 lists, and it's been all over. We've heard from people from all over the world who've gotten a copy of The Perfect You, and they're getting encouraged, and they're learning about their new identity in Christ, and I love to see the light bulb go on and to get those emails from a reader. Maybe it's the first book of ours that they've ever read, and so they're pumped. I mean, they've never really known what it means to live under grace and what it means to live under a new covenant and what it means to have a new heart and to have a new identity and to think of yourself the way that God does and see yourself the way He does. And it really is, man, it's just a revelation. And so anyway, if you've read the book, if that's your experience, if you're excited about what you've read, let us know. I mean, there's two ways you can let us know. You can email us. You can email me at andrew@andrewfarley.org, and you can leave an Amazon review. It's right there on amazon.com. If you've already purchased the book, well, leave a review. Let other people know what's in it and what you thought of it. And that goes a long way to help people get exposed to the book, help them find the book. It's a ministry. You leave an Amazon review, next thing you know, you got 30 people who've read it and liked it, and they bought the book because of it. That's a ministry. It's incredible. So email us at andrew@andrewfarley.org. Let us know what your thoughts are on the new book, The Perfect You, or leave an Amazon review today. All right, let's go to Wisconsin, and we'll talk with Loretta. Hi, Loretta.
Hi.
Hey, what do you got for us today?
Well, it's kind of a threefold kind of question, and it has to do with the Arminianism, mm-hmm. Calvinism, and the Oneness Church.
Okay.
And I don't swing on any of those camps because I truly believe in just the scriptures,
yeah.
The Word of God,
yeah.
Simplified, not no camps, not man's theology, none of that.
Yeah.
So today I went to a church that was just strictly Bible because I'm really trying to find just a church where it's not all of this Calvinism, all of this Oneness Church, all of, you know, speaking in
yeah.
tongues and
right.
all of that. And then Arminianism where you can lose yourself. It's just, and so anyway, the church I do attend, and I'm not a member there. I went to a baptism after I went to the church that I visited, and
yeah.
it's a Word of Grace church, a
okay.
grace church. So long and short of it, when I got there, everybody said, why aren't you in church these last three weeks? Well, actually, I'm in search of just a solid church. I'm tired of hearing about the Calvinism. You got to be elect or mm-hmm. About Arminianism. And it's just,
yeah,
it's frustrating. So I was told I should be careful about going to these. It's not Calvinist. And I looked at her and I'm like, what?
Okay.
And then the other, they said, church you went to, because I told them where I went, and it's where a lot of my seniors go because I work in a school, a Christian school, and during this time of the year, I usually go and visit the kids' churches if they ask. And
yeah.
it's a way to reach them, and I was just listening to what you were saying about the perfect you, and I really do need to get some of those books for my classroom.
Yeah.
But she said, well, you have to be careful because that church doesn't require membership. And I'm like, what do that got to do with it?
What church are they talking about? What church doesn't have membership?
She's saying that the Word of Grace Church doesn't have membership. But I don't know if they do or don't.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't know that church. But anyway, I got your point. And, you know, you've got these two movements, and they're both isms. You got your Calvinism, and then you got your Arminianism. And they are movements that are essentially opposed to each other. The teachings and the doctrines are different. And so you've got what you call the tulip of Calvinism, and there's total depravity that nobody can choose God. And then you've got the idea that Jesus died for only certain people, and that you can't lose your salvation. And then on the other side, on the Arminian side, you got you can lose your salvation. Jesus died for everybody, but you can lose your salvation. So you got these two different movements. And I think you're smart to say, hold on, I'm not going to be a sucker for the sales pitch of an ism. And I'm going to go back to the scriptures, because that's really where it's at. I mean, can you not learn as John Calvin did? Can you not learn as Joseph Arminius or James Arminius did? I mean, sure you can. You're a human being living on the planet with the Spirit of God living in you. There's nothing magical about Calvin or Arminius that makes them better. And so, you know, we certainly shouldn't be creating isms. Should I run around making a Farley-ism? No. There's no place for that in the body of Christ. I mean, that's what Paul was irate about. He was saying, I thank God that I baptized not many of you. God didn't send me to baptize. And look at what they were doing. They were worshiping their baptizer, basically. Look at me. I was baptized by Apollos. Oh, look at me. I was baptized by Cephas. Oh, look at me. I was baptized by Paul. And Paul despised it. He hated it. And it's because they had been chopped up into little sects, little different movements that were based on their baptizer. And you fast forward 2,000 years later, and we're doing it. We're doing it again. But not with our baptizer. We're doing it with this scholar or that scholar or this movement or that movement. And we've got all these denominations and all these isms. And then you come back to the Word of God. And what does it say? I mean, what does it say about eternal security, about losing your salvation? Well, how are we going to explain that we hold a different view when God says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, and nobody can snatch you out of my hand? And we start doing mental gymnastics. Oh, he'll never leave me, but I could leave him. Oh, you know, nobody can snatch me out of his hand, but I can jump out of his hand. I mean, we are neurotic. We're neurotic. He says, even when you're faithless, he remains faithful. He says that he won't deny you because he can't deny himself, and he lives in you. So let me get this straight. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Nobody can snatch you out of my hand. Even when you are faithless, he remains faithful. Nothing separates you from the love of Christ. Wow. I mean, these are the promises of God. Are we gonna call him a liar? Are we calling God a liar? Did he not really mean it? Did he forget about our mess-ups? Did he just overlook the situation? Oh, how naive God is to make all these promises. He didn't realize. God just didn't realize how bad your sinning would be. And so it's foolish. It's foolish to deny the promises of God. When he says he'll never leave you, he means it. When he says he's able to save you completely because he always lives to intercede for you, he means it. And when he says that you are sealed until the day of redemption, he means it. When he says that your inheritance is reserved in heaven, he means it. When he says that you have an undying love for Christ, he means it. Some people don't even know he said that. They say, well, what if I stop loving God? You won't. Well, what if I stop? You won't. Not if you're in Christ, you won't stop loving Christ, because he has given you an undying love for him, Ephesians 6:24. So we start making up these scenarios. Well, what if I? And then you say, well, do you want to do that? Well, no, not me, but I'm worried about other people. Okay, where are the other people? Over there? All right, let's go interview them. Hey, you a Christian? Yeah, I'm in Christ. You want to do these things? No, I don't want to do it. I'm just worried about other people. Well, where are they? They're over there. Well, let's go interview them. And as you interview Christians across America, real believers, I'm talking about people that are born again, born of the Spirit, born of God. I'm not talking about the social club religiosity. I'm not talking about churchgoers. I'm talking about people that are in Christ, not just in church, but in Christ. What you find is nobody has this heart's desire to just go out and set world records for sin. And so God has it rigged. Once you're in Christ, you've got a new heart, a new spirit. You got God's Spirit living in you. Somebody says, all right, but what about, I mean, you're talking about that Calvinism and Arminianism. What about predestination? Because I think that's in the Bible. Well, sure, the word's in there. The word predestination is in there. But what does it mean? You know, there's a reason that predestination is taught in Ephesians and Romans. It's not taught anywhere else. You know why? Because the Ephesians were Ephesians, and the Romans were Romans, and they were both groups of Gentiles. And so what Paul is saying is, hello, I am the apostle to the Gentiles, not the Jews, the Gentiles, everybody else, the non-Jews. And so, because I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and because my ministry is to the Gentiles, then guess what predestination really means? Well, I'll read it right from Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians, this is what it is. Praise be to God, he's blessed us. Who's us? Well, that includes Paul, the writer. So it means Paul and his buddies. He's blessed us. He chose us. He made known to us, verse 9. And he says, in him we were chosen, verse 11. And then he defines we. Do you know who the we is? Here it is, verse 12. We who were the first to put our hope in Christ. Do you know who that is? The first people to put their hope in Christ were the Jews. Now look at verse 13, the very next verse. Look at this. And you also, that's a you plural, y'all also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the gospel and you believed it. And you got the Spirit, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So do you get it? There's the we, and then there's the you also. So the entirety of the meaning of predestination is so simple and so straightforward. Paul is telling the Ephesians who live in Ephesus, a long way from Jerusalem, a long way from Israel, he is telling them, we Jews were chosen. In fact, we were always God's chosen people. That's who we were by definition. We were Israel, and we are Israel. Now, you Ephesians also have been included. You get invited to the table. It is no longer about the Jews only. I will call a people who are not my people, my people. And that is the true biblical meaning of predestination. We see the same thing in Romans. I mean, that's why in Romans 9, his whole conclusion, I mean, Romans 9, verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? All right, now when Paul says, what shall we say then? That's when you're supposed to get out your red pen and circle the verse, man. Because he's going to tell you what his whole point is. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it by faith. So, what's the true meaning of predestination? That God had a secret plan for the Gentiles to receive the gospel also through the Apostle Paul. And so, yes, it was a predestination. Yes, it was a secret plan now revealed. But the plan was not that God would go down your city street and say, I'll take you but not you. I'll take you but not you. I'm picking you for heaven. I'm choosing you for hell. I'm going to let you believe. I'm going to prevent you. I'm going to harden your heart. I'm going to soften your heart. No, that is not the meaning of predestination. It is not about individual selection. It is about God historically having chosen Israel, now unleashing the gospel on the Ephesians and on the Romans and on the Gentile nations of the world, so that the promise of Abraham would come true, that Abraham would be the father of many nations, not just Israel. So predestination is corporate. It's about a group of people called the Gentiles. It's not about individuals. It's not about God refusing to let some people believe. God is not the one that's hardening hearts. Paul says the enemy does that. Satan does it. Satan is hardening the hearts of the unbeliever, blinding them so that they can't see the gospel. And here we are creating doctrines that apparently put God in the role of Satan. I mean, what does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? It says that the God of this world, talking about Satan, has blinded them. And when you read that, then we're going to say that God is blinding people. He's taking you, but not you, and you, but not you, softening you, hardening you, letting you see and blinding you. No, that's what Satan is up to, not God. God's desire is that none perish and all believe. God wants everyone to come to repentance. And, you know, we see this plain and simple. It's right there in 2 Peter 3:9. God is patient with you. He's not slack concerning his promise. He's patient with you. And it says straight up, right in your face, he's not willing for any to perish. Another translation, he's not wishing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, how do you explain that? If God's just only going to pick certain people and not let the others have a chance, it doesn't make any sense. It's intellectual suicide. And when you understand what predestination is, the whole thing just comes together. God chose beforehand through Jesus that when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself, the scripture says. So the true meaning of predestination is that Jesus is the dividing line of human history. And when he hangs on that cross, the gospel gets unleashed on the whole world, not just Israel. Peter is shocked by it. James is shocked by it. Paul is not so shocked because he has the Damascus Road experience and he realizes, I'm the guy. I'm the guy going to the Galatians. I'm the guy going to the Philippians. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what predestination is. That's why it's taught in Paul's letters and nobody else's letters. That's why it comes up in Ephesians and Romans, because it's about the Ephesians. It's about them being included. It's about the Romans. It's about them being included. And so there you have it, Loretta. You're better off just sticking with the Word of God, reading chapters in context, and don't fall prey to any isms out there. Thanks, my friend. Give us a call back in Wisconsin anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, let's go now to Jacksonville, Florida. We'll talk with Ron. Hey, Ron.
Hey, how are you doing, Pastor? Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah, what's on your mind?
Well, it's about Bible versions. You know, I began studying, years ago in the NIV, and actually became part of a Bible study fellowship, which is all NIV, and I also use commentaries from Dr. John Walford, who is all NIV. I moved to a new King James version, but I've come into a lot of discussions lately, particularly when it comes to prophecy and areas like that, where people say that the only version that is not filled with errors is the King James version, and it becomes a big deal. Now, I've met prophecy teachers who teach King James, but not only, and I've come across those that say King James only. It seems to me that somehow Satan has found a way to divide even us Bible studiers.
Yeah.
I wonder what more distractions we can get as Christians.
Oh, man, I hear you, Ron. I hear you. Yeah, it kind of reminds me of what we were talking about earlier about baptism. I mean, Paul was saying, thank God I didn't baptize many of you because they were dividing up into groups, into divisions and factions over their baptizer. And then 2,000 years later, you've made the point that we're dividing over what Bible we read. And I don't get it. I mean, this King James only thing, my goodness, do we really believe that 1,611 years after Christ, after the original manuscripts, 1,600 years after, that randomly the perfect Bible popped out from a king in England that wasn't, to my knowledge, a believer? He was rumored to be in a lifestyle that certainly wasn't of God. There's some evidence of that. He wanted his name on it. He was a British monarch. And, you know, actually, it's just, what are we doing? It's random. First of all, what about all the other Bibles? Why pick English? Is God in love with Shakespeare? What is this? It is a Western world phenomenon. You don't have people in China claiming King James only. You don't have people in South America claiming it's got to be the King James only, unless they've been influenced by our Western world in the United States. Yeah, it's a phenomenon that is randomly chosen out of hundreds of Bible translations that we're going to pick English, first of all. And second of all, we're going to pick this version put out by a British monarch. And then we're just going to fall at the feet of this and say it's error-free. And it's just, and then, what, does it take 5 minutes for somebody to say, well, wait a minute, they've changed it. They've changed the King James Bible. They've improved it over the years. So how could you say it was error-free when, first of all, it's not based on the oldest manuscripts? And second of all, they've corrected errors in it. So how could it be error-free if they've corrected errors? And it, the whole thing, I can't think of a better word than just random. Why pick English? Why pick King James? Why pick 1611? Why is that one magic? There are a lot of great study Bibles. And the Bible is only inerrant in its original manuscripts as inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm a linguist. I'm fluent in Spanish. I can read Italian and French pretty well. I'm familiar with what interpretation is and translation, and it's an art. And some committees got together and translated at the phrasal level. They were working at the phrase level. Others tried to make it more readable with a balance, you know, trying to interpret things more at a sentence level. Or you get down to the word level and things get really weird. You go to an interlinear Bible online and you're going to be doing some gymnastics to even understand it because it's translated word for word for word. So there's an art to this. There's an art to Bible translation, but please, let's not embarrass ourselves. The last thing we need to do is pick a random language, English, a random translation, the King James, a random monarch, and say, he's the guy, he got it, 1611, or you ain't going to heaven. What are we doing? It's no better than what the Corinthians were doing. Ultimately, is it about the book? Well, it's about the author. Do we know the author? And, you know, the New American Standard Bible, the ESV, the NIV, the King James, the New King James, they all have something to offer. There's strengths and weaknesses of each one, but please, let us not get Western-centric, if you will. Let's recognize the Word of God has permeated the planet, and it's the truth of it that really sets us free.
For more information on the broadcast ministry of Dr. Andrew Farley, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us next time as we invite you to celebrate the grace message with Dr. Andrew Farley. This program is sponsored by your generous financial support.